Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 19, the trial and crucifixion narrative of the Apostle John. We had just come to Jesus' interaction with Pilate, where Pilate had chided Jesus for not speaking to him, giving him the silent treatment. Don't you know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus said in verse 11, you would have no authority over me whatever, unless it had been given to you from above. You are not in charge, sir, Jesus is saying implicitly. God is in charge. You're just a bit player on the stage of history. For this reason, he said, because you didn't instigate all of this, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. And we were talking as our last program time expired about that statement Jesus made when he told Pilate, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. He's telling Pilate that those who instigated the situation will have greater guilt in this sordid and wicked affair. But concerning this idea that certain parties to this whole crucifixion equation will have greater sin than others who are complicit in it, like Pilate, reminds us that, and I've heard it many, many times, and I'm sure you have too, people say somewhat cavalierly, sin is sin. One is no worse than the other. Now, there can be two frames of reference, two perspectives when that statement is made. I don't know about you, but in my experience, which is long, when people make that statement, they are not, as you would hope, trying to get across the fact that all sin is more horrific than we comprehend. They're not trying to get across that all sin is capital and that the wages of sin is death. Now, as true as all that is, I'm saying emphatically, that is usually, at least in my experience, what the proponents of this view, all sin is sin, are selling. In my own frame of reference, the reason folks usually camp out on that thesis, sin is sin, it's all the same, no matter what, is not that they're trying to elevate in people's consciousness the sinfulness of sin in all categories. No, not at all. If they were honest, which they usually aren't, what they're really attempting to do when they say that, I don't mean everybody, but I mean a lot of them. They're really attempting to mitigate the sinfulness of certain exceedingly awful sins by leveling, say, murder, theft, infidelity, to the level of speeding. They're trying to take felony and turn it into misdemeanor. They're trying to level that kind of thing, gross, egregious sin and guilt, trying to level it to something like speeding in a 25-mile zone or lying about one's age or something like that. Because of that, I'm pausing here and underscoring this. Let me reiterate, my dear friends, that all sin is capital. I know that we don't fully get our minds wrapped around that usually, but all sin is huge. And the penalty for any sin, and I emphasize any sin, is death. We can't see it quite like that because we don't have God's vantage point. If we saw Him and His holiness, if we were able to for one moment, we would understand. Our inability to see the seriousness or sinfulness of sin, of all sin, is because we just have no elevated idea of the holiness of God or the roots of our sins. We don't get what drives what we think of as small sins. Dear friends, there are no small sins in the mind of God. That perspective is only in ours. However, while we should never minimize any sinful behavior, the wages of any sin, I repeat, is the death penalty. So let us never minimize any sinful behavior before God. Let us not ever forget the idea that all sin and all guilt is on the same elevated level. And this statement of Jesus is positive proof that some behaviors exacerbate, elevate guilt and accountability. All sin indeed is black, 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 but some is even more black than black in the sight of God, if I may put it so. Jude 7, for example, speaks of gross immorality as opposed to simple but deadly immorality. Jude 7 implies clearly one person sunk deeper into the sins of the flesh than others. James chapter 3, verse 1, you will recall, talks about teachers being subject to stricter judgment, implying greater guilt when teachers teach and do not practice the Word of God. But clearer yet are passages like Lamentations 4, 6, which, quote, "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom." See, that same kind of perspective in Ezekiel 9:9, 16:47, and 16:51-52. Let us remember, then, the enormity of sin, and in all sin there is an enormity before God, but that the enormity of sin may be increased by factors such as the clarity of the light against which people revolt. The enormity of sin may be increased not only by doing wrong, but encouraging and taking pleasure in others who follow suit. Romans 1:32. The sinfulness of sin may be enhanced or enriched, if I may say so, by the sheer redundancy or scale of the transgression, like not simple murder, but mass murder. And it may be elevated, the sinfulness of sin, by the object of the transgression, such as desecrating the sacred. For example, sinning against the body of Christ, which in the case of believers is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or destroying the church through divisions or false doctrines or the introduction of defilements. For, again, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ. So all sin is egregious in the sight of God. What Pilate did was horrible, but there were people who did things more horrible than he. In the sight of God, no sin is a misdemeanor. The wages of sin, period, is death. No sin is to be minimized, but some sin truly are enormities. that especially attract the wrath of a holy God. And what is about to happen to the Lord Jesus here, at the hands of the Jews and Pilate and his soldiery, is an enormity without parallel in human history. And just 40 years later, God is patient, remember, Jerusalem and Judea paid in almost unimaginable suffering. Read the pages of Josephus to get explicit description of the awfulness, the horribleness of their sufferings. Josephus gives a blow-by-blow account. It just boggles the mind, the way the judgment of God came down upon the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Well, in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts. He was seeking to find a way to release Jesus. But the Jews, Jesus' enemies, the establishment and their crowd cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Take note, everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar," as if they cared. What hypocrisy. But Pilate was politically sensitive. He knew by now that Jesus was not a seditionist. He knew that Jesus was not anyone deserving of death. But he understood that Jesus was a person being railroaded by the Jewish establishment by unjust means and dishonorable motives. On the other hand, politically, he had a bit of dilemma. If he became too unpopular with those Rome sent him to govern, Caesar would likely replace him, and that would not be a good career move. This was not only a court of justice, but as always in human affairs, politics had to be considered. Pilate liked his job. He liked its perks. He loved its prestige and, above all, its raw power. I mean, we're human. Who wouldn't? Was saving Jesus, he must have asked himself, from a lynch mob mentality, a price too high for him to pay? All that is what is behind that expression, was seeking to release him. Certainly Pilate didn't have to figure out how to free Jesus. That power was within his hands. All he had to do, all the man had to do, was just say the words, "Not guilty, case closed." Thereby he would have dismissed the hearing and sent Jesus on his way, cleared officially of wrongdoing. But Pilate was facing a hornet's nest, and he knew there were going to be political repercussions given the passions surrounding Jesus. He couldn't set Jesus free without creating a firestorm among the powers that be in Jerusalem. And many of these people were well connected politically with the Romans. So he was looking for some way to accomplish freeing Jesus without having political hell to pay, so to speak. Well, any hope of that died when, as Pilate was deliberating his options, the Jews, by that we mean the Jewish leaders present, they craftily played on Pilate's career fears, knowing that Pilate was not buying into their indictment of Jesus. They came up on the spot with a ploy to turn the verdict into a test of Pilate's loyalty to Caesar. If Pilate released Jesus, a person whom they of all people had first accused of being seditious. What hypocrisy. They accused Jesus of claiming to be the king of the Jews and making himself thereby a political challenger to Caesar's authority over the Jews. Then clearly they knew and Pilate knew that would not sound good if word got back to Caesar that they had brought this accusation and Pilate, their proconsul, had let the man go scot-free, and there was Pilate's dilemma. If you do what we think you are about to do, you, sir, will prove you are no friend of Caesar's. Anybody who makes himself out to be a king on Caesar's turf, you know as well as we do is opposing Caesar. Caesar, we think you know, is not going to take kindly to that, or to you, if you let him go. So left unsaid was the implied threat to make sure such an exonerating verdict that they feared would make its way to Caesar's attention. Now, Pilate, like a good Washington career politician, may have had some principles and some Roman sense of justice, but all of that ended, as we suggested early on, where a high cost to himself started. Does that sound familiar? Pilate was not about to go down to save Jesus, no matter how innocent he may be. And as we know from the accounts in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he would try to shirk responsibility and shift the blame onto the Jews. He even, in those accounts, washed his hands symbolically, so he thought, of Jesus' blood. But it's not going to fly. He's got to get up and take a stand, but he didn't. In the end, Pilate was guilty of Jesus' blood. Maybe not as guilty as the Jews. Jesus had said that. They had more guilt. They instigated the whole matter. But he was guilty because he was not blind as they were. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of all charges. Yet for his own political safety, just so he could preserve his own little piece of the rock, the world, Pilate sent Jesus to a violent death on the cross. Oh, it doesn't matter that he was blind to the magnitude of that person. Anyone who would send a little man to a cross would send anyone to the cross if the personal price was too high. Pilate, therefore, is a despicable figure. He deserves no sympathy. He may appear to be better than the Jews, but at bottom he wasn't. The only reason he looks better on the surface is because, briefly, he took Jesus' part, not because he smelled a rat in their persecution and prosecution of him, but he looks better because he wanted to stick it in their face until they outmaneuvered him. But really, Pilate the Gentile and the Sanhedrin were so much alike. They wanted rid of Jesus at one level because darkness is repelled by the exposure of light. But as part of that, Jesus represented a threat of loss to both sides. Jesus represented a threat to their own desires to keep their own piece of the world. They were afraid of his power and influence and afraid he might gain enough leverage or create a kind of tumult that would get the Romans all excited and the government would come in and mess up everything. Pilate is about to capitulate to their wicked intentions and put an innocent man to death for the very same fundamental reason they want to save his own skin and keep his own cozy little niche in the world. Folks, think about that. Any man or woman is a Pilate who affirms the essential goodness of Jesus Christ and yet rejects him. Because when we reject him, we crucify him afresh. Any man or woman is a Pilate in the eyes of God who refuses to surrender to Jesus Christ and serve him, because to do so would cost them. They sense the worldly prize, whatever that prize may be in their eyes, the prize that they're really chasing. So in that respect, Pilate is every man. The world is full of Pilates who, at one level, sort of know and sense the truth, but it's too costly. If they aligned themselves with Christ, if they pulled out the stops and went after them, although they've got a glimpse of the light, they know it would cost them their careers. They couldn't play the game at the level they want to play it. They wouldn't be invited in or kept in the way that they want to be. They've got too much to lose in this world. They're like the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord told him to go and sell all that he had and come and follow him. He was drawn to Jesus. He liked Jesus. There was, at a certain level, an affinity for Jesus. But he just couldn't do that, for he had much property. That's why Jesus said, "It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." That's an impossible thing for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, but Jesus says it happens because God makes it happen. All things are possible with God. The impossible is possible with God. And so it is that some men and women of power and influence and wealth, some people who have a piece of the rock, in the mercy and grace of God, they do find themselves forgiven and wrapped in the arms of God's grace. But it's not often. It's not often. because people love their power, they love their influence, and they don't want to take a risk with it. And Jesus, belonging to him is a big risk. Owning him is a big risk to all worldly ambition. Well, in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words from the Jews who were politically threatening him, he brought Jesus down and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, which called in Hebrew or Jewish Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, sarcastically, "Behold, your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, sticking it right in their face. And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What hypocrites. So then, Pilate delivered him up to them to be crucified. Wow. Pilate gives into his ambitions. He was boxed in. So at that point, the decision is made. The sentence remains only to be pronounced. All is in readiness for the formal decision. At this point, John, for some reason, interjects a chronological marker into the narrative. It was the day of preparation for the Passover, that is, a feast day. Friday, because it was a high Sabbath, a higher special since the Sabbath fell within the Passover week. It was the sixth hour. Some have argued that this means the Passover meal proper, the implication of which is that the Last Supper in the upper room was not the Passover observance of all, according to this view, but a kind of pre-Passover meal Jesus had arranged because he was going to be busy, as we see on the true Passover. But so that view would put John's chronology in conflict with the synoptic accounts. That won't work. The real reason John wants to insert this time marker here is to prepare the reader for the urgency that will appear in verses 31 to 37. The urgency to remove expeditiously the bodies of Jesus and those crucified with him because of the fact that Friday was known as the preparation for the feast week, and the very next day, Saturday, was a special and ultra-holy Sabbath day. Carson notes it is consistent with John's style to interject in advance time markers that may have a bearing on upcoming theological themes, and cites an anticipatory chronological marker in the healing of the man who had been paralyzed 38 years. John notes that all this is going down about the sixth hour. In the time reckoning of that day, noon. This does not square with Mark's account, which has Jesus' crucifixion occurring at the third hour, 9 a.m. The best explanation, I believe, is advanced by Godet, who cites Lang for noticing it. Remember how we pointed out that those who were to be crucified were invariably first scourged? Well, we believe John's narrative makes it clear that there is a gap between Jesus' scourging and his crucifixion, whereas Matthew and Mark collapse that time. Here's the point. Matthew and Mark see those two events as one, the scourging and the crucifixion. So Jesus was scourged somewhere between mid-morning, 9 a.m., while Pilate tried to finesse the release of Jesus. You understand this was an irregular case. But John's chronology, which places his death around noon, refers to the crucifixion itself. It does not, in his reckoning, include as theirs the cruel preamble, the vicious scourging. That brings us to verse 14, but that also brings us to the end of our time, so we will come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.